All right, I'm an arguer. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. Yeah. I like to argue. I like to confront people in things. I like to win arguments. I don't like to lose arguments, right? I like to make sure that you clearly understand what I'm trying to say and then mentally pin you down and force you to agree with me, right? I tend to prioritize truth over relationship, right? I want to get you to agree. I want you to understand the truth. And if I hurt your feelings in the process, I'm not going to be so concerned with that. This is a confession. This is not me bragging about that, right? Some of you are on the opposite side of things. You would prioritize relationship, sometimes even at the expense of truth. You want to hold the friendship together. You want to hold the relationship together. You want to make peace. You want to keep things good between you and the other person. And you find yourself maybe sometimes refusing to enter into certain conversations or say certain things, even if you know, like, God really wants me to say this, but I'm not going to say it because I don't want to offend this person. I don't want to put a wall in the relationship. We've got these two extremes here. What would the Bible say to us about this dance of how we are predisposed to either value truth at the expense of relationship or value relationship at the expense of truth? We're going to look at a few passages of scripture today to deal with this in general. And then we're going to dive into how does that fit into the topic of homosexuality and how do we talk with people who disagree with us about hot topic things like homosexuality. So if you've got your Bibles or if you want to use a pew Bible, I'd ask you to open it to Ephesians 4:15. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 978. We're going to start with just a fragment here and then we'll expand it. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Speaking the truth in love. What is the context of this? The context is the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, explaining to them that God has given the church specific leaders in order to grow and mature the people into mature followers of Jesus. How are they to grow and shepherd and mature people? Well, that's speaking the truth in love. That's the main part there. So let's look at the whole thing. Ephesians 4:11 is where we're going to start. "And he," that is speaking of God, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers," and really shepherd teacher is this kind of compound idea of what we would refer to as a pastor, "to equip the saints," that's all the believers in Christ, "for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." It's quite the sentence, isn't it? Right? Ephesians is one gimungous run-on sentence after another. The whole book is like that. He says that God has given the church certain leaders in order to grow people into maturity so that they're not tossed about by false teachings or people who are being deceitful or scheming, but that they know the truth and they walk in the truth. That's the point of the leaders. And then 15, rather than being tossed about, rather than not knowing and not walking in the truth, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, speaking of the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, this is basically what my calling is to try to help you guys grow in your maturity so that each of the different parts of this local body of Christ are healthy, strong, working together so that this local body grows in maturity in Christ. What's the hinge of that little passage? The pivot point? It's speaking the truth in love. Not just speaking the truth, not just love, but speaking the truth in love. If I only speak truth to you, some of you feel that's all I do, right? I just pound the truth again and again. If I only speak truth to you and I don't love you, we're not going to get anywhere, are we? Right? If I am not caring for you, if I'm not helping you in your time of need, if I'm not praying for you, if I'm not calling and encouraging you, if building you up, very few of you are going to care anything about what I have to say as far as the truth. I could stand here all day and say, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. And if inside you go, yeah, but he doesn't care about us anyway, you're probably not going to hear it very well, right? It's that old adage, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? Well, the other side is also true. If I simply showered you with love and affection and encouragement and tried to build you up and never shared the truth with you, that wouldn't be any good either. I would end up encouraging you in your sin. You may be walking in wrong understanding and in wrong ways, and yet if I don't say anything, I just encourage you, then I'm allowing you to go further away from the truth and the path that God wants. This is not just true in our church relationships or in the formal pastor-congregation relationship. This is true in our individual relationships too. We are all to be speaking the truth in love. For half of us in this room, that means we have to push through our natural tendencies and choose to speak the truth. For the other half, we have to push through our natural tendencies and choose to love, choose to be gentle, choose to be compassionate, choose to listen instead of speak. Where do you fall on that spectrum? Just place yourself on the map, stick a pin in there right now so that you've got a place of reference for the rest of the time that we have together. As we think of this idea of speaking the truth in love, the Bible pairs another word rather than love, it pairs the word grace with truth also. So we're gonna look at this, but first let's talk about what grace is. When we talk about grace in general, it's getting something that you don't deserve. When we talk about grace, like capital G grace in the Bible, we're talking specifically about God giving us good things that we do not deserve through the payment that Jesus gave on our behalf. So the acronym for grace, biblically speaking, is God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. This is the idea that we as sinful people, we do not deserve the good things that God showers on us. Specifically, we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve relationship with him. All those good things, but he gives them to us anyway. That's gracious of him. And he does it because Christ paid the price to make that possible. God in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice, he cannot simply ignore our sin. Somebody has to pay for it. And Christ steps in, he pays that price for us on the cross. And so it's at Christ's expense that we get to receive the good blessings, the riches of God. That's where we get the idea of grace. Now let's look at where these two words come together. This is in John 1:14. We see this. And the word, this is if you, the greater context of John 1 is talking about Jesus with the title of the Word. So this is, and the Word Jesus became flesh, that is, the eternal Son of God took on flesh in order to live with us. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They're linked together there. Grace and truth. Just like truth and love were linked together for us in Ephesians. Jesus was all about grace. Jesus was also all about truth. They are not mutually exclusive. They don't cancel each other out. It's not like you have to choose between being gracious and loving and being truthful. Jesus is full of both of them. We are called to be full of both of them. If you've read through the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've probably been struck by the amazing gentleness and compassion of Jesus with certain people. The marginalized, the vulnerable, the children, the poor, the needy. Jesus is so compassionate and gentle with them. Even as all the rest of people around him just want to ignore the people on the fringes of society, Jesus is welcoming them in. But Jesus is also very hard on certain people, right? There are points in the gospel stories where Jesus is speaking to people like in my position, like the spiritual leaders, right? And he says, you guys are serving Satan. He says this right to their face. That's very offensive, right? He says, you're a pit of poisonous snakes, he says to the religious leaders. This is the same man, Jesus, who will welcome in the beat up, the desperate, the needy, and then be able to turn around and say to other people, you guys are like a pit of poisonous snakes. And he does that all in perfect love. He truly is amazing. So, with this framework in mind, how do we deal with people that we disagree with? What if it's a hot button topic, something that's important to us, something that we're worked up about? How do we deal with them? How can we possibly be in relationship with someone where we balance love and truth or grace and truth? What if it's something super divisive that nobody agrees on? What if there's no hope of ever convincing the other person that they're wrong and you're right, and then you get to live in peace that way? What if it's just going to be a fight that goes on forever? How would we deal with that? Well, last week, we looked at what the Bible says specifically about homosexuality. We looked at all the major passages, not all of them, but just the major ones that deal specifically with homosexuality. If you were here last week, or if you listened to the sermon online, you should have a very clear understanding of what the Bible says about homosexuality. Whether you agree with it or not, you should know that this particular book says these specific things about homosexuality. Here's the summary of last week. God created sexuality. It was his idea, and it was a good gift given to mankind. It's a beautiful gift given to us, designed as a blessing to us, and it is given to be used and enjoyed only in one context. That's the context of marriage between one man and one woman. We see this right from the first pages of Scripture all the way through. We got plenty of examples throughout the Bible where people take different paths, whether it's multiple wives or affairs or homosexuality or all kinds of different things. We see lots of examples, and it always goes badly. It's because God designed it to work in a certain way, in a certain context. And when it's like the fireplace analogy. You guys have probably heard this. Fire in your fireplace is a great thing. Heat, light, ambiance, it's beautiful. You take the fire out of the fireplace and you set it in the middle of your living room floor, it's a bad thing. Burn your house down. Choke you with smoke, right? Fire in the fireplace is good and beautiful. You move it to the couch to sit with you, it's a bad thing. Same way that the Bible views the gift of sexuality. It's a good, beautiful gift in the context of the fireplace, specifically a marriage between one man and one woman. You move it out of that into any other context. And not only is it against the plan of God, it's damaging and dangerous to you. Now, I know many, probably most, nearly all of us adults in this room, we know the truth of that because we have experienced some of the smoke inhalation, some of the burns because of bringing the fire out and setting it on the couch with us or on the floor in front of us. We know the pain that comes with it. God does not want us to have those painful experiences. And so it's not just a matter of giving us rules and being an old-fashioned prude and saying, this is what you're supposed to do and nothing else. He's doing it because he knows how it's designed to work and he loves us dearly. As we looked at last year, the Bible clearly tells us that homosexual behavior is sinful. It's outside the will of God and the design of God. If you are convinced of that, how do you take that truth and interact with people in your life or in our world? If we hold to that truth of the Bible, aren't we being judgmental against people who disagree with us? One of the great mantras of the current culture is, don't judge me, right? You've probably said it. Other people have probably said it to you. Don't judge. Like the worst thing you can do is to judge someone else in the eyes of our culture, right? And if someone is familiar with the Bible and they're trying to get you off their back, they'll say, don't judge me. Jesus said not to judge. And they're pointing to Matthew 7. So let's read it and see what it says. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. This is page 812. Jesus says this, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you announce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, so if we read this passage, we've got to ask a question. Are we being hypocrites? Okay? Whether it's the topic of homosexuality or anything else, are we looking at others and saying, look, you got something in your eye, buddy, and I need to share the truth with you so you can get that thing out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? We all need to very diligently examine ourselves. Are we being hypocrites? Now, if we take just this passage, we would say, yeah, Jesus is saying you should never judge anybody, right? You should just let everybody do their own thing. You worry about yourself. Let other people worry about themselves. Get off their case. God will work it out, right? But this isn't all that Jesus said about judging. So if we skip to Matthew 7 to John 7, we get something different, right? John 7, 24. Jesus, same guy, says this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So whatever he means by that, at least the door is open there that some judgment is acceptable. Some judgment is not. He's saying don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. If we are allowed to judge some things or some people, how do we know which situations we can judge and which situations we can't? Should we judge people inside the church, people in our families, strangers, ideas that are just kind of floating out? What should we judge? Who should we judge? Well, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. If you're familiar with the church at Corinth, it's a very messed up church. They're a young, new church, and they want to embrace Jesus, but they don't want to leave behind a lot of the crazy, awful things that they were doing before. And as Paul writes to them, he has to very strongly say, look, you guys are really messing this up. I can't believe that you're celebrating sin in your church. Knock it off. And this is part of it here. He says this, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, 13. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, so a previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, just kind of making a list of various things that are against God. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, look, I told you guys not to associate with people that are practicing these things. I didn't mean don't associate with people out in the world that practice, because then you won't be able to be a witness to them. You won't be able to be in relationship with them. You won't be able to be a light in the darkness. You have to be with them, even though they're in rebellion in these ways. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, who claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. But purge the evil person from among you. Wow, that's really in there. This is talking about holiness and purity in the church. That those of us who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be walking in obedience to our Lord, walking in holiness, walking in purity. And if we're not, if we're instead remaining in our sinful practices or even celebrating it, then according to this passage and others like it, like Matthew 18, then we should look at that person and we should say, you're a fraud. You're claiming to be a brother or sister in Christ, but you refuse to live under the lordship of Jesus. Those things don't line up. And we're forced to conclude that your belief is not real. I know that's a, I mean, we don't talk about that. We don't talk that way in America today, right? This doesn't go along with live and let live, but this is the word of God. And this, we could go into this in a lot of detail. I'd encourage you to read Matthew 18 in order to get a better perspective on this, but at least notice that God takes this very seriously. He is very concerned with how we as a church guard our witness, guard our holiness, guard our purity. These are tough questions. So let's ask a few specific questions to get us through the rest of this. Okay? What do we do about same-sex attraction? What are we to believe about it? What if you or someone you love is experiencing same-sex attraction? Does this mean that you are gay? Does attraction equate to identity? I would say no, it does not. Does this mean that you should act on these desires? No. No, you should not. If the Bible says homosexuality or homosexual behavior is sinful, does that mean that being tempted with same-sex attraction is sinful? No, it does not. Being tempted is not the same as sinning. Jesus was tempted and did not sin, right? We got a very clear story of Jesus being tempted by Satan himself right at the beginning of his ministry, trying to derail the whole thing. Jesus is tempted but does not sin. You and I are tempted in ways, all kinds of different ways, but that does not mean we are sinning. Now, if we yield to that temptation, then yes, we're sinning. But the fact that we're tempted does not mean that we are sinning. So if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, you should fight it. Don't give in to it. If you've got a loved one who's struggling with it, help them fight it. Don't give in to it. It's not, do not feel ashamed at the temptation that is brought against you. Do not feel guilty for the temptation that is brought against you, but fight it. Pursue a life of obedience to Christ. Next question. Are people born gay? It's a good question, right? Because that would change some things, right? Like, we can be pretty hardline about particular behaviors as long as we're convinced that it's all their choice. But if someone is hardwired in that direction, isn't it just, we're just being mean to expect them to go against that, right? And so for a few decades now, disciplines in psychology and sociology and counselors and advocates and activists and all that, they've been searching diligently for biological, scientific evidence that some people are born gay. And nobody has found anything. At this point, there is no scientific evidence that somebody is born gay. Now, that's bad news if you're trying to convince everybody that this is okay and you should just live the way that you're designed to live. But it's good news if you're trying to hold to a biblical worldview. At this point, we say, nature does not determine gay or straight. Environment, nurture determines that. Choices, whether it's your choices or your parents' choices or other people's choices, they all feed into that. And that's important. Because we are accountable for our choices. But let's say that tomorrow somebody discovers a gene that is basically a switch between heterosexual and homosexual. How would that change the discussion for us? If someone is born and grows up and they're just wired to be attracted to somebody of the same sex, Should we then change what we expect from them, or should it stay the same? We are all inclined towards certain sins. Probably most of us in this room, we are inclined even towards certain specific kinds of sexual sin. As a heterosexual person, if you are attracted to children, should you act on that? What if it's hardwired into you? What if it's a genetic thing? Should you act on that? No, absolutely not. What if you're attracted to, what if a guy's attracted to multiple women? Like he really wants to be with 10 women. Should he act on that? No. Is he genetically predisposed to just want to spread himself all over the place, be with as many people as possible? Okay. Should he act on that? No. What if he's attracted to animals? And the Bible deals with that directly. It says, absolutely, do not do this. Okay, but what if he's born that way? What if it's just hardwired into him? Should he act on those things? No, we should not. Attraction, desire, longing, those are not the issue here. Because our lives are constantly full of attractions and desires and longings that we should not act on. It's just part of living in this fallen world. And some of those things are a result of how we've been taught, how we've learned, choices we've made. Others of those things feel like they're just ingrained in us, like we're born this way. And for most people who are living in a homosexual or lesbian or bisexual or transgender lifestyle, it just feels like this is the way they've always been, and they can't imagine not being this. That's how it feels. But how it feels is not the issue, is it? It's what will we do with our desires? Will we yield to them? Or will we submit in obedience to Christ who says, don't do those things? So if someone is convinced that they are hardwired for a homosexual lifestyle, what are their choices? Like if they wanted to say, yes, I seem to be bent in this direction, but I still want to walk with God, what are their choices? Well, I would say there are really only two choices. Total abstinence or heterosexual marriage. You say, wait a minute, that can't be fair. If they're only attracted to members of the same sex, how could you say to them, look, you can't be happy, you can't have this fulfilling relationship, even if it's a committed relationship for the rest of your life, you can't feel these good things, enjoy these good things, have this companionship. Instead, suppress those desires and either abstain completely or marry someone of the opposite sex. How could we say that to somebody? Well, aren't those the same two options that all of us have? As we look at the sexual ethic in the Bible, are there only options? Are they not abstinence or marriage between one man and one woman? It's the same for all of us. No matter how we are tempted, no matter how we would like to live in this realm of our lives in rebellion against God, the only two options we have biblically are abstinence or marriage between a man and a woman. We would say, this doesn't seem very loving, right? Like how could a loving God expect us to fight against these desires or to deny ourselves? Like even for our whole life, how could God ask these things of us? And you pull out the trump card, you say, the Bible says God is love. And this doesn't seem like love to me, right? So let's look at the passage. 1 John 4:8. It's page 1023. I'll just the part of it here. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Okay? Often quoted passage of scripture. What does that mean for us? Does it mean that God wants us to feel good and gratify the desires that we have no matter what they are? This would be like a parent who will always give candy and pop to the child because they want to be liked or because they want their child to temporarily be in a good mood or have a great time, even though it is not good for the child. Is that what we're asking of God? Is that what our definition of love is? And we would say, in order for God to love us, he just needs to give us what we want that'll make us feel good? Let's look at the context. 1 John 4:8-10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is not a vague, mystical idea, like, ooh, God is love. No, this is a specific thing saying, God is love, and here's how you know it. He sent his Son to die for you, to pay the price for your sins. That is the physical, specific outworking of the love of God. How do you know God loves you? Jesus died for you. Okay? So this is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. Actually, it's the opposite of warm, fuzzy feelings. This is death by crucifixion, right? Because the love of God, this is important, the love of God is self-sacrificial for the good of others. I would say that any real love is self-sacrificial for the good of others. So if you want to love your wife or love your husband or love your kids, or your grandparents or your in-laws, if you want to love them, it's got to be self-sacrificial for the good of others. That's what love is. And so this passage, it does speak about God not only being loving, but essentially his nature is love, but it also speaks of our sin. It speaks of Jesus paying the price for that sin. We see a few other passages. John 3:16, one of the most, maybe the most famous Bible passage in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Okay, so he loves the world. Therefore he gives his Son, see, right there, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He wants to give us the good gift of eternal life. In order to do that, he must sacrificially offer his Son for our good. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, or while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. The love of God is inseparably linked with the judgment of God. Because the primary way that we see the love of God in action is in the judgment of God being poured out on Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, we sang the song, How Great the Father's Love for Us. Each verse of that song speaks of this. The love of God is shown to us because the wrath that should have been poured out on us was poured out on him instead. You can't separate the love of God from the judgment of God. Let's look at a passage in Mark. Start getting a little more practical here. Mark 8:34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you got to take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't mean we go volunteer for crucifixion. That doesn't mean we commit suicide. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying that you die to your desires. You die to your attractions. You die to the things that you think will fulfill you in order to instead walk in obedience to Christ. One of the real tough struggles, if you're a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction and you want to walk in obedience to Christ, one of the toughest struggles is the world says your identity is linked to your sexuality, that you have these attractions, therefore your identity is gay or lesbian or bisexual or whatever. Okay? And to take up your cross and follow Christ in a situation like that means to abandon what feels like it's your core being, the things that are most true of you, to lay those down and instead walk in obedience with Christ. We're asking a really hard thing. But we're all asked to do that. Jesus is not specifically talking to one group here. He's talking to anyone who would be a follower of Jesus. We are to lay down our lives and follow him. I know it's kind of heavy right now, so let's get a little comfort here. Matthew 11, 28. This is beautiful. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Right? If you're fighting against a temptation, something at your core, like same-sex attraction, you're fighting it, you're trying to walk in submission and obedience to Christ. It is a battle. It is hard work. It is heavy. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We all long for rest from the battle, right? Rick's got a great t-shirt on, Rickon, in the back there. It says, "The Armor of God," and it's black shirt, and it's got gold armor on it. It's a manly, muscular shirt, right, Rick? It's good. Armor of God. It's because life's a battle, but man, sometimes we just want the battle to end, right? We just want to rest. Jesus says, "I know you're fighting the battle. Come to me and find rest." So, specifically, what if we or somebody we know is struggling with same-sex attraction? What do we do? First, we pursue Jesus. Doesn't matter what your temptation is, what your struggle is, the first thing to do is to pursue relationship with Jesus. You need Jesus more than you need, fill in the blank, everything else. Whether it's another drink or another fling or a promotion or whatever it is, you need Jesus more than that. Pursue close relationships with other believers. Pursue relationships where you can share truthfully the struggle that's going on inside of you. Whether it's your struggle, somebody else's struggle, your kid's struggle, whatever, find some other believers in Christ that you can honestly say, "Today I am beat up, worn out. Here's what's going on. Please pray for me, help me, comfort me." We need each other, right? Refuse to live your life by the desires of your flesh. You do not have to be a slave to your desires. You can walk in obedience with Christ. Walk in humility with your Lord. He is the Lord of the universe. You are not. Walk in humility and trust that he is working in you for his glory and for your good. Remember that attractions are a temptation. They are not a sin. If you respond to them lustfully, then yes, they become a sin. Next question. What if a loved one, a close one, a family member, a friend, what if they come out of the closet, they tell you, "Look, I'm gay or I'm lesbian or I'm bisexual," or whatever it is. What do you do? First, you continue to love them. You loved them before, you love them now. You love them in a self-sacrificial way for their good. That's what love is, right? So you ask lots of questions. You listen really well. The book of James tells us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And when somebody comes to me with a problem, I immediately start running through the list. This Bible verse and this point, I'm going to pull it together and bam, I'm going to nail them, right? That's not what God asks of us. He asks us to be quick to listen, slow to speak. Shut your mouth and love the person. Do your best to understand the struggle. Ask questions. What's it like for you? How long has this been going on? How have you dealt with it? What are your prayers like? Have you read these things in the Bible? And what does that do with your heart? Ask good questions. If they're not a Christian, share the gospel with them. More than anything else, they need to be saved by Jesus. Yes, homosexual behavior is a sin, but they got a whole bunch of other sins that they need saved from too. That's the primary thing that they need. If the person is a Christian, Remind them of the gospel. Remind them of the forgiveness that God has given them. Remind them that the Holy Spirit is living inside of them, working to transform, and they do not have to fall to their temptations. Remind them of the truth in Scripture and do it in a loving and a supportive way. We easily forget, and we need others to remind us. Call them to repentance. Call them to purity and holiness. And help them. Walk with them. What if your child says he or she is gay? Well, you continue to love them. Be patient. Be slow to react. Be slow to get angry. I know that, man, the fears, the emotions that come up inside of you when your child says that to you, like the guilt, did I do something wrong? Is this a result of the way that I raised the child? What are people going to think about me and my parents? All this stuff comes up inside of you, right? Don't let the fear control you. Trust in your Lord. Trust that He is in control, even when everything feels like it's falling apart. Embrace your child. Love them. Do not embrace their sin. Do not celebrate their sin. This is general principle. It doesn't matter what the sin is. You love people, but you hate the sin that the people do. This is how God loves us. He loves us. He hates our sin. He hates our sin enough that He sacrificially gave up the life of His Son in order to deal with our sin. That's how much He hates it. Okay. So, you love your child, or your loved one, or your sister, or whatever it is. You do not accept or condone or encourage them in their sin. If you are encouraging them in their sin, you are not loving them, you're helping them to walk in the wrong way. That sounds terrifying, right? Especially if you're a relationship person rather than a truth person. It just sounds terrifying, but that is what God calls you to do. What if you face pressure at work or at school? If you haven't faced pressure, if you haven't had to sign something, if you haven't had to edit a presentation in order to not be offensive, it is coming. I'm convinced that before I retire, I've got at least a 50% chance that I will spend time in jail for doing what I'm doing right here. It's not yet illegal for me to say these things, but I expect that it will be before I'm done. When that happens, I need you guys to bail me out, okay? Thanks, Keith. Appreciate it. Or at least come stand outside my window and sing songs or something. Cheer me up. But are you willing to stand with what the Bible says, not as a jerk, not as a pig-headed fool, but just as a compassionate, loving person? Are you willing to stand with the Bible even when it costs you? This is where we are headed in our country. Are you ready for it? Have you decided beforehand, in this situation, this is how I will respond? Are you ready? What if you're invited to a same-sex wedding? What will you do? How will you respond? Now, I am open to the idea that there are certain situations where it may be a good thing to go to somebody's same-sex wedding. It's hard for me to imagine that, hard for me to say that, because a wedding is a celebration. It's a public celebration of the new life together for the couple. When you go to a wedding, you go because you love the people and you want to encourage them and support them and send them off on their new life together. If we have a biblical worldview, there isn't even such a thing as same-sex marriage. It just doesn't exist. Marriage is one man, one woman for life. That's what it is. How can we participate in a celebration of something that we know is wrong? If I was invited this week to a same-sex marriage, I would have to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't come. How would I do that? I would say, look, I've known you a long time. I love you. You know that. We've had these conversations, all this. The wedding ceremony is a celebration of something that I will not celebrate, that God does not celebrate, that actually mourns the heart of God, and I will not will not support that. But I will continue to love you. I will invite you over for dinner. We will be in relationship with each other. I will pray for you. I will encourage you. We will talk. I will listen. I'll continue on in that way, but I won't celebrate what is not worthy of celebration. That's how I would respond. So what about, what's so wrong with a lasting, long-term commitment between two consenting adults that doesn't line up with what the Bible says? Can't we just let them be, right? Well, we can, but God loves them so much that he's put us in their lives in order to speak the truth in love to them. They are walking a path that, whether it feels like it right now or not, leads to pain and guilt and shame and ultimately destruction. And if we stand there and say, have a nice walk, we are not loving them. Right? Even if they're committed, even if they're going to be with each other for the rest of their lives, they're faithful to each other, it is unloving for us to just stand quietly by and let them walk off in that direction. The issue is not commitment. The issue is not long-term faithfulness in the relationship. The issue is the nature of the relationship itself. And God says the nature of that relationship is wrong. So to sum it up, speak the truth in love. If you're a truth person, you better lean heavily on the love side. If you're a love person, you better lean heavily on the truth side. Speak the truth in love. Like Jesus, be full of grace and truth. Be merciful and yet strong at the same time. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Do not be controlled by your fears. Submit your fears to the Lordship of Christ. Do not be bullied into being silent because you have your own list of sins. We all have our own list of sins. That doesn't mean we should not talk to each other about sinfulness. None of us are perfect. Someday, those of us who have been saved by Jesus, we will be perfected and in the presence of God. But now, we got no hope of being perfect. That doesn't mean we just shut up and not say anything that could be offensive to somebody else or challenging to somebody else. Know yourself well enough to know which side you tend to fall off of. Do you tend to fall off on the truth side or the love side? The grace side or the truth side? Then come to God in repentance and confession for the ways that you've fallen off. For the, like, I'm reminded this week of a conversation I had with somebody, and it was just a casual conversation about other things, and it came into the realm of homosexuality, and it's like this switch flipped inside of me, and I said, well, you know the Bible says it's wrong, right? Like, where did that come from? Like, the love just went out the window. It's like, I have to hit you with this dart of truth right now. And I have to repent of that, right? We're all sinful people. Our lists are different. But Jesus died for each and every one of us to deal with each and every one of those sins. Well, what would it be like for us as a group of people to display the truth and the love and the grace of God in such a way that those who disagree with me at or disagree with us at core levels still look at us, look at our worship and our submission to our Lord, and they say, how great must that God be? That these people who I fundamentally disagree with, there's something about them that just paints a picture of the amazing God, and I want to know that God. What if we could be so welcoming as a church that no matter what the sin is, no matter what the past is, we love people, we welcome them in. Yes, we call them to repentance, we call them to faith in Christ, all that. But we're so hospitable that people are drawn to the God that we love and serve. So we're going to sing an old hymn now. about how great God is. And I pray that as we sing it, God would be working in us, changing the things in us that need to be changed so that as we interact with the world out there and the world in here, people are drawn to our great God because of the transformation that they see in us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the patience of the folks in this room as they've listened for 2 weeks now on this hard topic. And, Lord, it's a relief for me to be done with this, actually. And I pray, Lord, that you would be transforming us as a church. Would you be softening us, please, Lord? Would you give us the courage to intentionally build relationships with people who are very different than us, who disagree with us, who would even set themselves up as our enemies? Lord, would you make us a church that goes out in humility and in love and welcomes people in, no matter where they've been and what they've been up to? And would you use us, Lord, to be rescuing people out of the sin that has trapped them? Would you be purifying us, making us holy? And so when people look at us, would they say, they must serve a great God. They must serve a beautiful God, a holy God, a perfect God. Would you please do that work in us, because we cannot do it without you. In Jesus' name, amen.